Now we are in the midst on Sunday mornings of a series of messages, interrupted though it has been, but a series of messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Thus far we've looked together at the great subject of the personality and the deity of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God is not just a power, not just a force, He is a divine person, the third person of the Trinity. We have looked together at the work of the Spirit in connection with Holy Scripture. How that Scripture is the result of God the Spirit speaking through apostles and prophets and other men of God. And on the last occasion we thought on this subject, we looked at the Spirit and conviction of sin. How it is the work of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide, He will convict, rather, of sin. And then He gives the reason. He said He'll convict of sin because they don't believe on Me. He'll convict the world of sin. And we looked at that. Now today, our subject is the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Regeneration is simply one word for the expression being born again. That's what regeneration means, being born again. We're all familiar with that. Sadly to say that expression has been abused in the day in which we live. It's been abused by religious people whose lives have been an offense to God and to men. And yet they've taken this expression to themselves. They said we are born again, and their lives have really been a stench in the nostrils of God and offensive even to men. And it's been abused by journalists who have used this expression, born again, to speak about the people, they use it very loosely, to describe someone whose career was failing and then has kind of come back to life again. And so they talk about born again hockey players or born again entertainers. And they mean that they've kind of fallen out of public notice and out of interest, and then all of a sudden their careers are rejuvenated. Well, that, of course, is not what the Bible means when it talks about being born again. It's very, very important for us to understand what the Bible is meaning when it talks about regeneration or being born again. It's of tremendous importance. Now, I usually give you in my sermons an outline. Right? And it's a good thing. I would suggest even to you mums and dads that you ought to encourage your children. And our young people certainly ought to use the back of their bulletin or whatever to take down the outline of the sermon, and then you can talk to them about it later on. And I am going to do that this morning, give you an outline, but I'm going to say some things before I get to the outline, which, even though in a sense they're introductory, I'm so bold to say that they're of great importance about this subject. And I really do want you to lay hold of these introductory comments as well as getting down the outline of the sermon later on. Let me, for instance, begin by saying this, that to be made well, we first of all have to understand our illness. Isn't that right? I don't think anybody will disagree with that. If we're to be made well, our problem, our illness, has to be understood. We know that perfectly well on the medical level. When we go to a doctor and we're not feeling well, he or she makes a diagnosis. And we expect that. If we went to the doctor and we had some complaint, and he simply said, well, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if you had such and such a thing. Let's give it a go. Let's try for that. We'd say, well, look, don't you think you better do some tests and come to an accurate diagnosis? That's crucial. The wrong diagnosis can, in fact, be fatal. If you go to the doctor and you've got a very bad headache, and he says, well, take a couple of these pills, they're just a little stronger than the aspirin you could get in the drugstore, take these pills, you come back repeatedly, you say this thing's getting worse and worse, well, take a few more pills, and you've got a brain tumor, that could be fatal, couldn't it? He makes a wrong diagnosis. In order to be made well, we have to understand what is wrong with us. The diagnosis has to be correct. The Bible has a diagnosis of our problem as sinners, which is twofold. it has been expressed like this. That we have on the one side a bad record, and on the other side a bad heart. And both of those things are part of our problem. And both of those things need to be dealt with. Now, the bad record relates to our guilt. It relates to our sin. And for that we need pardon. The slate needs to be made clean, as it were. The guilt needs to be expunged, needs to be cancelled. But that's only one part of it. The bad heart has to be dealt with as well. And the bad heart relates to the pollution and the corruption of our nature as we are, as fallen human beings. The bad record has to do with our guilt and our transgression of the law of God. The bad heart has to do with our corrupt, fallen human nature. And the need here is for an inner, radical renewal. We need, in other words, to be regenerated. That's what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about regeneration, an inner, radical renewal. Now, you know, I've said it many times before, that the word heart in the Bible really conveys the idea. It's not speaking, of course, of the organ that pumps the blood around our body. It is a word that is simply used in a symbolic way for what theologians would call the ruling disposition of the soul. That which controls us. And so I've sometimes tried to put it into 20th century terminology and said the heart means the control center of our life. That's really what it is. The control center of the soul, if you like. And the fact is that control center needs reprogramming. It must be reprogrammed if we're to be saved. To put it in more theological terms, the heart needs to be renewed. And my dear friends, that's as crucial as the blood of Christ being applied to our hearts, to our souls. If the control center is not reprogrammed in regeneration, if the heart is not renewed by the regenerating power of the Spirit, we cannot be saved. You must, said Jesus, that's why he spoke this way, you must be born again. Now turn with me in your Bibles just for a moment to Matthew chapter 7. And we're still just observing some things in introductory fashion, but they're very important. Matthew chapter 7. Do look at this in your Bible. Very important. Jesus is speaking. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17, Matthew 7:17, Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Now, in other words, Jesus is saying, he's using an illustration for us here, of course. He says, if the nature of the tree, if the tree itself, for some reason, has become poisoned and polluted and bad, then it will not produce good fruit. On the other hand, if the nature of the tree is whole and right and good, it will produce good fruit. The nature of the tree determines the fruit produced. Now, he says that even a little more specifically in verse 16 of the passage. He's actually speaking here about false prophets, but the principle is applicable to us all. Verse 16, he says, the second phrase, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles?" See, he's saying the same thing. If you have an apple tree in your back garden, some of you probably do, if you have an apple tree in your back garden, you don't go out there in the spring or summer looking for peaches. Why not? Well, because you know that an apple tree, by virtue of its nature, will only produce apples. It won't produce peaches. We have a number of fruit bushes in our back garden. There's gooseberry bushes, and there's black currant bushes. and some raspberry bushes. I have never, ever yet discovered raspberries on the gooseberry bushes. Never. I've never discovered the blackberries in the raspberry on the raspberry bushes, because the nature of the plant determines the fruit produced. That's what our Lord is saying here. And you see, we have to make application of this to ourselves in terms of our nature. Not trees now, but people. And the reality is this, you see, that by nature the human heart is self-centered and must be made God-centered. By nature the human heart is self-pleasing and must be made God-pleasing. By nature the human heart is self-willed and must be made focused on God's will. Now, you know, there were many new things for us when we came to Canada. It's many years ago when we came from England to Canada. And many interesting things, and one of the things that we discovered was bowling. Well, we all, most of us at least, enjoy bowling. I enjoy bowling, and we sometimes take the boys and girls from the kids' club bowling. Everybody enjoys it. Now, I don't ever remember not seeing that or knowing of that in England. I know that there are bowling alleys now in England. But what there used to be over there was bowling greens. And this, of course, I'm referring to lawn bowling. And I've shared this with you before, but I want to do it again because it is very helpful, I think, as an illustration. That in lawn bowling, the balls, or we actually used to call them the bowls, are not like the balls in bowling in Canada. They're nice and round, right? But the bowls in lawn bowling, it's like you take one of those bowls from the bowling alley and press them in, and you elongate the piece, the thing, you know, so it's flat, the bowls in lawn bowling are flat each side. And there is a certain bias made into the bowl. There's a certain tipping away and done by the makers, because the idea is to have a certain bias on the bowl. Now, you send down the jack on the green, on the bowling green, and the idea of the game is that you've got to get your bowl close to that jack. But you see, there's a bias in the bowl. And so if you want it to go over here, you kind of roll it that way, and then if it's got the right bias, it'll curve over this way. If the bias is the other direction, you want to go over there, you send it up over here, and the bias will take it that way. It never rolls straight. It never does. It isn't intended to. There is a bias built into it. And the great Puritan preachers and writers used to use this, because of course it's an ancient game, this. Those who know anything of English history will know the story of Sir Francis Drake, who was playing bowls when the Armada was coming into the Channel. This is probably apocryphal, but we like the story anyway. And Sir Francis was told, hey, the Armada's coming, and he said, it's okay, no sweat. I'm sure he didn't say that, but that was what he said in 17th century English, or 16th century English. He said, no sweat, I will finish my game of bowls. And the Puritans used to use this as an illustration of the bias of the human will. The bias of the will. Just as those bowls are biased and always turned one way or the other, according to the markings, so you see the heart of man is biased, and it's biased this way. It's biased towards unbelief as opposed to faith. It's biased towards disobedience as opposed to obedience. It's biased towards sin as opposed to holiness. This is our problem, my friends. This is why we must be born again. There is a bias in the human will. There is a bias in the human nature. It always, in its natural condition, it always turns away from God. It always turns to sin. It always goes the way of disobedience. And this is why the Bible makes the statements it does, like, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is none that seeks after God, says the scripture. None that seeks after God. And it is this bias of the nature which is our problem within. It's not just the matter of our guilty record, that's one problem. But the bias of our nature is the other part of our problem. The inner corruption of our hearts is the problem. The bias must be changed. The control center must be reprogrammed. The heart must be renewed. This is the message of John 3. And it is this renewing of the heart, it is this reprogramming of the control center, which the Bible calls regeneration, being born again. Alright, now here's the first point of my outline. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a simple point, but a very, very important point, and we begin there. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go back to the reading in John 3. John chapter 3, the passage we read together, the second passage. You notice now Jesus is speaking, he speaks to Nicodemus in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now some have contended all down the years that the reference to water here is a reference to baptism. Virtually all evangelical commentators of all denominational stripes would refute that, would deny that. It is highly unlikely that Jesus is speaking here to Christian baptism to a Jewish Pharisee. The best explanation comes when we remember two things. First, he's speaking here to a Jewish teacher who is steeped in the Old Testament. Look at verse 10, you see he describes him as the teacher of Israel. In the original, the article is there. In the older version of the King James, it simply says, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" But literally, the original Greek reads, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" This man was an outstanding teacher, the teacher. He is steeped in the Old Testament, remember that. He is the teacher of Israel. And secondly, remember that in the Old Testament, water and the Spirit are very closely linked together. Let me give you an illustration. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, a wonderful statement. How does that read? Well, let me read it so I don't misquote it. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." See, the outpouring of water is symbolic for the outpouring of the Spirit. And then again, in the passage in Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier, and which we will return to later in the message, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 25. Water in the Old Testament was used for ceremonial cleansing. And it is linked with the Spirit, and our Lord, I believe, here links it with the Spirit in John 3 and verse 5, to convey the idea that to be born of the Spirit is to receive an inner cleansing for our polluted hearts. That's the significance. The emphasis in John 3 is on born of the Spirit. You see the expression in verse 6 as well as verse 5. Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit. You see it again in verse 8. "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's the emphasis. But verse 5 reminds us that being born of the Spirit means an inner cleansing, a radical inner cleansing, when we are born again by the Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from the guilt of our sins. The Holy Spirit's grace and power cleanses us from the pollution of our nature, the sin within. Regeneration, therefore, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a human work. There's not a human being on the face of the earth that can either regenerate himself or herself or anyone else. It's not a human work. It's not a psychological work. There are people these days, of course, who say, well, of course, when people sort of experience change in religion, it's just psychological. Well, there may be psychological changes involved, but it's much beyond that. Not just a psychological work. It's certainly not a ritualistic work. That is, there are no rituals, no rites and ceremonies, whatever they might be, that can produce this work, in spite of the erroneous teaching of some branches of the Christian Church, that teach that the water of baptism has a magical quality and produces regeneration. No, it's not a ritualistic work. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. We must be born of the Spirit. And isn't this what John has said already, actually, in the very first chapter of his Gospel? If you look back at John 1, 12 and 13, he says, as many as received him, that was Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now notice the next verse. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Now let me read to you the words of the ever excellent Bishop J.C. Ryle on this text. He says, the true meaning of the words, I believe, is this. Believers did not become what they are by blood. That is, by descent from Abraham or blood connection with godly people. Wasn't by that way. Grace does not descend from parent to child. Now remember, this is an Anglican bishop speaking here. This isn't a Baptist. It's an Anglican bishop, right? Grace does not descend from parent to child. Nor yet did believers become what they are by the will of the flesh. That is, by the efforts and exertions of their own natural hearts. Nature can never change itself. That's important. That which is born of the flesh, says Jesus, is flesh. It's always flesh. It might be religious flesh. It might be cultured flesh. It might be educated flesh. But if you've only been born of the flesh, it's flesh. Always. Nor yet, says the bishop, nor yet did believers become what they are by the will of man. That is, by the acts and deeds of others. Neither ordained ministers nor anyone else can confer grace upon another. Man cannot regenerate hearts. Believers become what they are solely and entirely by the grace of God. A grand and true statement from Bishop Ryan. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit. Now this passage in John 3 tells us that regeneration, the work of the Spirit, is a sovereign and mysterious work. Jesus likens it to the wind, the operation of the wind. He says, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Just how the Spirit of God operates within the soul of man is a mystery. It's beyond any human explanation. We can't explain it, nor can we dictate to the Spirit how to work, when to work, in whom to work. You can't dictate that. You can't control the Spirit of God. He is sovereign. He works when he will, in his way, in whom he will. The sovereign work of the Spirit. And let me just underline this, that this passage in John 3 emphasizes that this is an essential work of the Spirit. It isn't something that perhaps it'd be nice if it happens to you, but you know, you can get to heaven without this. No, Jesus says, unless you're born of God, unless you're born of the Spirit, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God. You must, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The necessity of the new birth. It is the work of the Spirit. Secondly, and I'm just going to mention this without dwelling upon it, in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit uses God's truth. We must never separate the work of the Spirit from the Word of the Spirit. We must never separate those two things. In bringing sinners to the new birth, the Spirit uses the truth of God. And so James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us to birth by the word of truth. And 1 Peter 1:23 says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible word of God which lives and abides forever. Now that's why the preaching of the word of God is so important. And that's why it's so important for you, my beloved friends, to be under the preaching of the word of God. That's why it's so important to read your Bible and godly books that will explain the Bible. That's why it's so important to expose yourself to the truth. And you parents to be consistent in exposing your children to the truth, or your friends, or whoever else you are concerned about, to be exposed to the truth, because it's the truth that the Spirit of God uses in bringing souls to spiritual rebirth. But my third and last point is this, that the Spirit's work in regeneration is evidenced by its results. It's evidenced by its results. What does the Holy Spirit do in regeneration? That is, what does he accomplish? What does he produce in regeneration? What is involved in being born again? In being born of the Spirit? I mean, these are questions that are crucial that we really need to know the answer to. What may we expect to see in a man or a woman, a teenager, a boy or a girl? What may we expect to see in a person who has been born again? Now let me just say this before hopefully answering those questions. We are not to equate being born again with a sensational, intense, dramatic, and emotional, and overpowering experience. Now, that may be part of the whole work in some instances. It may well indeed be that people, as God brings them to spiritual birth, go through the experiences that I've described. Radical, intense, overwhelming, overpowering, emotional experiences. Yes, that may well be true, and there are many famous people who've gone on testimony sharing that with us. But we mustn't equate the one with the other. It is not always that way. And it is not necessarily that way when people are born again. And we make a very big mistake if we tell people, well, of course, if you haven't had such and such an experience, it is impossible that you've been born again. That's a big mistake. Because God sometimes works in very quiet ways, in bringing sinners to birth. God sometimes works in the heart in a gentle fashion. Sometimes it's an earthquake in the soul. Sometimes it's like the opening of a flower to the sun. So let's understand that. But the result is always the same. That's the point. The result is always the same. When the Spirit of God works in regenerating grace, there are always evidences. So we say, well, what are the evidences? What are we to look for in regeneration, in the work of the Spirit? Well, for this, I want you to come back to the first reading in Ezekiel 36. And this will help us, I think. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now remember what we're doing then. We're asking ourselves the question, what does the Spirit of God produce in the experience of the new birth? Answer number one, according to Ezekiel, the removal of the heart of stone. The removal of the heart of stone. Verse 26, God says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Now what does he mean by that, of course? Obviously he's speaking about in figurative terminology. Know that he has a literal stone inside of them. Of course, what is he saying then? He is saying that in the work of regeneration, the Spirit of God dug away with the spiritual insensitivity that has characterized us from birth.
He does away with the non-responsiveness to the gospel which characterized us for so long.
He does away with our rejection of Christ. He takes away the stony, insensitive heart. Let me turn it around and put it the other way.
That what he does, to put it positively, when the heart of stone is removed, there is responsiveness to the gospel. You see, I can think of my own life, and I'm sure many here could put themselves in. I can think of times when I sat under the preaching of the gospel as a young fellow and was absolutely unresponsive. Hardened my heart against it, wasn't interested, totally unresponsive. But other occasions came when there was responsiveness to the gospel, when I said yes to the gospel. Oh Lord, yes, 1,000 times yes. What happened?
God, the Holy Spirit, removed the heart of stone.
In removing the heart of stone, there is responsiveness to the gospel that results in wholehearted, glad, willing acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In the removing of the heart of stone, there is repentance manifest for sin and a turning to God. Now, as I've said, that might be in dramatic fashion. It might be just in someone's bedroom or living room, and quietly the heart is opened and there's a turning to God. It's the turning to God that seems important. It's the responsiveness to the gospel that's important. It's the embrace of Christ that's important. And that's the first thing that our passage gives us in terms of the evidence of regeneration. That stony heart, so insensitive to God, so unresponsive to the gospel, that is removed. I will take out, says God, the stony heart. Secondly, there is a walking in God's ways. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you, says God, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, when one is born of the Spirit, that bias that we talked about before, that bias is removed. That bias is counseled. And the regenerate man or woman, young person, delights in keeping the commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God. Now let me say clearly, and I hope unmistakably, that no regenerate person does that to perfection. We don't walk in the ways of God as regenerate people as we ought to walk. We don't keep God's commandments in total perfection as we ought to keep them. But there is in the regenerate person a desire by the grace of God and a commitment of ourselves by the grace of God to keeping his commandments. Like the Lord Jesus, the regenerate man or woman says, I delight to do your will, O my God. The Apostle Paul has said, I delight in the law of God, in the inner man. I have trouble, Paul said, because some of the things I want to do, I don't find myself having power to do. But I can tell you this, he says, I delight in the inner man, in the law of God. I want to go God's way. That's always the result of the regenerative work of the Spirit. The bias has changed. Instead of our nature taking us joyfully and gleefully in Satan's ways, now our hearts inclined to the ways of God. Oh yes, troubles and problems, inconsistencies and sinfulness is still there, but we have that desire and, in large measure, the walking in the ways of the Lord. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The third thing is this, that in the regenerate person there will be a humbling of ourselves and an acknowledgement of our sins. A humbling of ourselves and an acknowledgement of our sins. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Now, Dr. Robert Schuller of the great Crystal Cathedral and many who follow him would tell preachers and Christians these days, you mustn't tell people that they're sinners. You mustn't try to make people feel bad. Your task is to make them feel good about themselves. Your task is to improve their self-image. Never tell people that they're sinners. Now, if we were dealing with another subject, I might speak on the importance of a good self-image. That is important. It has its place. But my dear friends, I want to tell you this morning, that when God brings a man or a woman into the kingdom of God, he causes them to stoop down low to get in. He humbles them because we need to be humble. We need to be humble because of our sin. We need to recognize how grossly and vilely we have offended against an infinitely holy God. And when the Spirit of God regenerates someone, when there is that work of spiritual new birth, there is a humbling of ourselves before God. You remember how Jesus illustrated it in his parable about the two men that went into the temple? The one man stands there and he's very proud of his religion. He says, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this miserable wretch over here. I tithe. I attend the temple. I do this. I do that. I do the other thing. I'm really a pretty good fellow. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm as good as I am. The other man, says Jesus, smote on his breast, which of course was an Eastern way of expressing humiliation and sadness. He smote on his breast and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's humble before God. He's not boasting about his religion. He's not boasting about his attainments, his achievements. He sees himself in the sight of God as a sinner. Oh God, he says, what is my hope? That you'll be merciful to me. Lord, don't give me my deservings. Don't give me my deservings. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My friends, listen. When the Spirit of the Lord gives a new heart and a new spirit to a man or a woman, that person becomes sensitive to sin. That person's heart truly becomes to love the Lord. And therefore, sin becomes a grief to them. Sin becomes a grief to us when we are born again. It becomes our chief burden. It becomes our chief complaint. That we are not what we ought to be. We're not what God would have us to be. That we fall short of his glory. We grieve our blessed Father. Sin becomes a grief. The proud, boasting attitude is demolished. The vanity is demolished. The arrogance and the arrogant self-righteous spirit is broken. You know, this next month in June, the very month of June, in 1793, William Carey, humble Baptist preacher in the Midlands of England, went out to India. June 1993, the 200th anniversary of the sailing of William Carey for India. If you've ever read the life of Carey, you know that he was an extraordinary man and did tremendous things, and his accomplishments were extraordinary. And when he was dying, Dr. Carey, as he was then, he translated the scriptures into I don't know how many Indian dialects and languages. He had founded colleges, he had brought reform to society. He was an amazing man. When he was dying, a man called Alexander Duff, who himself was to become a great missionary, but now just a young man, Alexander Duff came to pay his respects to the great Dr. Carey. And he was speaking to Dr. Carey about all the wonderful things he had done. And then he went to go, and as before he got to the door, he heard this faint voice, because Carey was near to death, "Mr. Duff, come on back." And Alexander Duff went back, and William Carey said to him, "You've been talking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey." He said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about Dr. Carey. Talk about Dr. Carey. Savior." And Alexander Duff never forgot that. He went out somewhat rebuked, but he never forgot that. And he spent his life talking about Dr. Carey's Savior. You see, my friend, when the Spirit of God regenerates the heart, there is a self-abasement. There is a humbling of us. There is a seeing of our sins and our wickedness in the light of God, which cuts us down before Him, makes us cry, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We cry out like the psalmist, "Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand?" But thank God, there is forgiveness with Thee. Humbling of ourselves. And then fourthly, a commitment to God. A commitment to God. Verse 28. "Then you shall dwell in the land." Of course, he's speaking in Old Testament clothing, as it were, here. "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." There will be a commitment of they to God. God will say, "Yes, you are my people. I'm your God." The King James translation of Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." It's a beautiful verse. I love it. Dr. J. A. Alexander, a great Hebrew scholar and a man with a helpful commentary on the Psalms, and Dr. Alexander McLaren, who also has a helpful commentary on the Psalms, and probably most modern Hebrew scholars, would suggest a slightly different translation, more literal, which reads this way. "Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power." And that also has its beauty, its loveliness. "Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power." In other words, they present themselves to God. They give themselves to God. In the day of God's power, when the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, through the truth, works in regenerating grace in our hearts, we will find ourselves free will offerings. We will say, "Lord, I am your son. I am your daughter. Receive me." And God will say, "Yes, you are my people, and I am your God." There's a lovely hymn that we sometimes sing at baptismal services. Actually, I think we mostly sing it at baptismal services. It goes this way: "I give myself to thee, my Saviour and my God, to be thine own forevermore, the purchase of thy blood. I give myself to thee, my Father and my friend, to walk in all thy perfect way until my life shall end. Have you ever said that from your heart, my dear friend? Has there ever come a day in your life when you have said from your heart, "Oh God, I give myself to Thee. I will be your son. I will be your daughter. You be my God. I give myself to Thee." A commitment to God is the outflow of the inward regenerating work of the Spirit. And so the answer to the question, what does God do in regeneration, is here. We haven't answered it in an exhaustive way, of course, but it's here. The removal of the heart of stone. A walking in God's ways. A humbling of ourselves and acknowledgement of our sinfulness. And a commitment of ourselves to God as our Father and our friend. Here are the results of the regenerating work of the Spirit. You know, God says in the book of Proverbs, "My son." Now you could put in there, of course, "my daughter" as well. "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." It's a beautiful appeal. "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." Oh, that we might know, every one of us here this morning, what it is to be born of the Spirit and to say, "I will give you, Father, my heart." Now let's take our hymn books and sing a response to God. 680. 680. "I lift my heart to Thee, Saviour divine, for Thou art all to me, and I am Thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am His?" I hope that you can sing this hymn as a response to God. And let us remember, my dear friends, we must be born again. 680.